My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor. If we haven't met, I'll be right down here at the front afterwards, and please come up and introduce yourselves. We've had many in recent weeks do that, and it's great to see many new faces, and we hope that you'll find a home here at Christian Fellowship Church. Well, early last week, I came across an advertisement from a London-based luxury travel company that guarantees that it will not rain on your wedding day. It says, we can now offer a cloud-bursting service that can 100% guarantee fair weather and clear skies for your wedding day. The service employs the talents of pilots and meteorologists and uses silver iodide to seed the clouds, essentially giving the water vapor something to condense around to produce rain and dissipate the clouds before they arrive at the wedding venue. Prices start at $150,000 for this service. However, though the company boasts success can be guaranteed, they also have a caveat. If a natural disaster such as a hurricane were to occur, this cannot be controlled. So there's that. You know, I don't think I need to tell you anymore that our world seems to be full of boasters, right? And people who trumpet their alleged talents and abilities for others to applaud and admire. No doubt social media has contributed to this phenomenon, but also there's the human need to feel significant. Yet as followers of Christ, we know that boasting is essentially sin. For example, in Psalm 12, verse 3, we read, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. And Paul simply writes, love does not boast. Hundreds of years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In other words, if you do boast, make sure it's in the right person, not yourself, but the Lord. This morning, as we conclude our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're going to see a similar boasting is encouraged. Specifically, our boasting must be in Christ alone. And the question is that true? Is that true in our lives? And if it isn't, what adjustments might we need to make sure that it is true more consistently? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, you can find that on page 975 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. The apostle writes, see, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul begins by mentioning what large letters he used in composing this letter. Why is that? Well, we think he may have had an eyesight problem. He seems to allude to that back in chapter 4, verse 15. So maybe that's why he wrote with large letters. Or maybe he was trying to emphasize his sense of concern for these children of his in the faith who were forsaking the gospel of grace. We do that sometimes, right? When we text, we use large letters to emphasize a point. Some people say you're shouting when you use large letters. But he was trying to emphasize, perhaps. Now, Normally, when Paul wrote a letter, he was not the one who actually physically wrote the letter. We know this because in several of his letters, the person who actually penned the letter mentions their name. For example, in the book of Romans, we read this, I, Tersites, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And Romans 16, now Paul wrote Romans. We know it was a letter of Paul, but this person obviously did the penmanship of it. Peter also did a similar thing. But given the urgency of the matter that the book of Galatians addresses, namely these professing Christians forsaking the gospel of grace, forsaking the grace of Christ, and going back to a legalistic system, it's very possible that Paul wrote the letter with his own hand. He at least wrote this concluding passage, as several of his other letters indicate that he often would write with his own hand to authenticate the fact that he himself was sending the letter. He wanted no doubt in his readers' minds that this letter was truly from him, especially in light of the fact of the false teaching they have been subject to. So he turns to that subject once more, one final time, beginning in verse 12, and this time he addresses the motives of these false teachers, these Judaizers. And he says they're seeking a basis for personal boasting in the number of converts they're able to accumulate. Some today boast and say, look how many we baptized this week or this month. These false teachers could say, look how many we have forced to be circumcised. Now, of course, we should always rejoice when someone comes to faith in Christ and celebrate that. We did that this past August when we baptized several people who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. But the emphasis here and what Paul's putting his finger on is a boasting in human accomplishment. Look what we did. Second, he accuses them of seeking to avoid persecution for the sake of the gospel. Paul experienced this, of course, on many, many occasions. You can read about that in the book of Acts. But anyone who proclaimed the gospel of Christ and didn't say, you must be circumcised, you must follow the law, which Paul did not enforce, they would be severely criticized, ostracized, even attacked physically by those of the circumcision who were unbelieving, the Jews themselves. So then he says, you know what? They don't even keep the law that they're trying to impose upon you. Jesus said a similar thing when he was on the earth. He accused the scribes of Pharisees. He said they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. So the bottom line is, they're hypocrites, right? They're trying to impose the law on these converts, and yet they themselves are not keeping the law. At the end of the day, their boasting is both empty and false, kind of like a lot of people that we have to listen to sometimes in our world today. Well, in contrast to the false, self-serving boasting of his enemies, Paul now reveals the true, and as I said earlier, really the only legitimate grounds for boasting, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." As Paul does elsewhere in his many, many letters, he affirms in verse 14 that the only basis for boasting by the Christian, by the follower of Jesus, is in the Lord and his work on the cross. Now, to us today, this doesn't sound very, very surprising, very radical. We almost might expect Paul to say something like this. But in the first century world, it probably seemed very strange, even bizarre, since it was well known that the victim of crucifixion was subject to the most violent and vile shame. It would be like one of us taking pride in the electric chair or the guillotine. And yet, it's not crucifixion per se that Paul is boasting in, but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. And of course, this was precisely the basis, this very shameful and despised act provided the salvation for all who would believe in Jesus. But what does Paul mean when he says, by which, that is the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world? Well, essentially, I think he's saying that the cross has impacted both his life and by implication, it has impacted those who believe. Namely, that through our co-crucifixion with Christ, we are freed, of course, from the destructive influence of sin, but of the world as well, to which we no longer owe our allegiance. The late F.F. Bruce, a British scholar, New Testament scholar, said this, "For one who makes the cross his supreme, indeed his solitary ground of boasting, all the accepted standards of social life are necessarily turned upside down. A lasting separation has been effected from the whole contemporary world with its climate of opinion and canons of honor and dishonor." Is this true in your life? Would you say that through faith in Christ, the hold that the world used to have upon you has been broken? Or are you still captive to the attitudes, to the desires, to the sinful habits that generally characterize the lives of those who are outside of Christ? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, "Because we have been crucified with Christ, we no longer live. It's not our life. Christ," he says, "lives within us." And this is one reason why this salvation that we have is so incredibly amazing. That Christ himself lives through us, through the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, he explains verse 14 by rephrasing it. According to the world, being circumcised or not being circumcised, that was an important matter, depending on which side of the divide you fell on. But Paul says, no, none of that matters, none of it. What matters is that you are showing forth the new life, the new creation that you are. As he says in another letter, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Again, I ask you, is that true? Is that true in your life? Do you regularly experience the sense of new life that Christ is working through the Spirit in your heart and life? Or are you still being burdened and shackled by the old life of sin and rebellion? You know, so many in our world today, even Christians, unfortunately, are preoccupied with what divides us. Our upbringing, our lineage, our race, our gender, our politics, our social and economic status, or our popularity on YouTube or Instagram. How many likes did I get? How many followers do I have? Now, I'm not saying all those things are insignificant, but compared to the new life we have in Christ and what we are supposed to be showcasing in our life on a daily basis, everything else pales into insignificance. I didn't hear an amen on that. Maybe you're not tracking with me. I'll give you a break on that one. If we're going to boast, let's boast in that. Amen? Now I got your attention. Let's not boast in the superficial, in man-made categories that so many boast in today. Some people today are more preoccupied with being a Swifty, or dare I say, a Trumpite, than they are with being an ambassador of Christ. Some of you are saying, what's a Swifty? Well, if you've been living on another planet, I can understand. Ask your grandkids. If you are, that tells you where you're at. And if you don't understand this, then humbly I must say you don't understand the gospel. You really don't. He begins, or he continues in verse 16 with the words, as for all who walk or live by this rule. And I ask, what rule is he talking about? It's interesting, the Greek word he used is the word kanon. We get our English word canon from it. And theologians speak of what's called the canon of Scripture. It refers to all the books that we have in our Bible as the authoritative, inspired word. There's 66 of them. There's 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And you ask, how did we get those specific books? That's a long story. I can answer it some other time. But as far as the vast majority of the church is concerned, the canon is closed. We're not adding more books to the Bible. It has been closed essentially since the writing of the book of Revelation, which we believe was the last inspired book to be added to the Bible. Now, there are some who believe that there are still books being added to the Bible. Mormons have done so with their Book of Mormon. They call it another testament of Jesus Christ, and they even believe that their presidents have prophetic ability to announce new revelation. But when you do that, when you keep adding, what you're doing is implicitly undermining both the authority of this book as well as its sufficiency. Because if you're still waiting for more revelation, this is not enough, right? This isn't enough. You need more, apparently, according to some. But the canon, my point here is, the canon of Scripture is the rule, the standard by which we order our lives as Christians. So what is the canon or rule that Paul is referring to? It's not that complicated. He's talking about what he just named in verse 15, namely the new creation and all that it involves, all of the elements of this new dispensation of grace that Christ has inaugurated and that Paul has talked about in the previous six chapters. Justification by faith alone was a huge focus of this letter. Freedom from the law, freedom in Christ, life lived in the Spirit, obedience to the law of Christ, which we talked about last week, and by which we serve one another in love. And so Paul says, if you live by this rule, if you live by this canon, then you will experience peace and mercy. But in light of the defection of some in the Galatian church to another gospel, he's not sure which one of them is truly living by this rule, by this canon, by this great truth. So he couches this benediction in very general terms. And then he adds the phrase, and upon the Israel of God. This short and seemingly innocent phrase has caused a very large degree of debate among Christians. On one side of the ledger are what we might call non-dispensationalists. We are dispensationalists here at CFC. And they look at this verse or this phrase as proof that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's plan, and that Israel will never have a part in that plan at all. This is one of their proof texts. See, he calls the church the Israel of God. But for dispensationalists, there are good reasons for rejecting such an interpretation. Number one, all the other 65 New Testament occurrences of this term refer to ethnic Israel or ethnic Jews. Literal Jews, not Gentiles, literal Jews. All the other references in the New Testament. So it would be extremely contrary to both New Testament practice and Paul's own writings to use this term in some other sense that it's not used anywhere. Secondly, the repetition of the preposition upon indicates that two groups are in view here: believing Gentiles and believing Jews. Elsewhere, he refers to two kinds of Israelites, believing and unbelieving. But here, by means of this benediction, he is demonstrating his true and deep love for true Israel, namely Jews who had come to faith in Christ. And so the phrase has reference to not the church, the whole church, but part of the church, those of Jewish heritage who have trusted Christ. I hope I put that to rest, but you can talk to me afterwards if you want to. In verse 17, then, he bears witness to his own body and the scars that he bears because of his witness for the gospel and his apostleship. And those who have troubled the Galatians and him should cease, therefore, on this basis. Now, some regard Paul mentioning his injuries and his sufferings as kind of a boasting. But I think it's better to see it as Paul declaring a testimony to the grace of God who took him, as he mentions in the beginning of this letter, who was a persecutor of the church, and by his grace transformed him into an apostle of Jesus. That's amazing. And it also bears witness to Paul's faithfulness to the gospel and to his calling. And so Paul probably intends that these physical scars, in some way, contrast with the physical mark of circumcision. But as one commentator puts it, you want something to brag about? You want something that's an identity marker? I'll give you one. You see these scars? I have been branded by Jesus. And you likewise should do the same. Finally, in verse 18, he concludes his letter like he does many, many, many other letters with what we might call a grace wish, that the grace of God would be theirs in abundance. And he circles back to the very issue that had precipitated this letter in the first place, namely their abandonment of the grace of Christ for another graceless gospel, one based on works and law-keeping that denied all that they had embraced under Paul's ministry. Tell me this. Do you know, are you certain what gospel you have embraced? You know how you know? Because you have assurance, number one, of salvation. And the reason you have assurance of salvation is because you're not depending on yourself. You're not depending on your own accomplishments. You're depending on Jesus Christ and him alone. You know, I've asked many, many people in my life, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And unfortunately, the typical answer I get is either no, I don't, or yeah. And I ask them why they know. Well, you know, I've been a Christian all my life. I go to church. I've been baptized. You know, they list all these things they've done. Who are they trusting in? Really? They're trusting in themselves, right? They're trusting in what they have accomplished. And God says, no, our salvation, the assurance of our salvation is only in Jesus Christ alone. If you don't understand that, in all honesty, please come, talk to me, talk to Pastor Matt, Pastor Dave, someone that you know and trust. Because if you don't get this one right, then nothing else matters in this world. Absolutely nothing. You can be a Taylor Swift, okay? That's what a Swiftie is, a fan of Taylor Swift. You can be a Taylor Swift and have all the accolades of the world. I think she's the Time Person of the Year for the second time. Wonderful for her. She's from Berks County. Did you know that? Right across the line. But if she doesn't know Jesus, and I have no evidence that she does, what good is that going to matter? someday, in eternity, all her hits, all her records, all her money, it's going to mean absolutely nothing if she doesn't know Christ as her Savior. I came across an article this week that I hope is helpful to you. It suggested tips for navigating holiday gatherings. Any of you dreading Christmas? Yeah, maybe. So here's some tips. This was curated from hundreds of letters that readers sent in, and I'm just going to share four of them with you, not all hundreds. But one person said from Georgia, control the setting. We host every year, every holiday. It's been easier to be where we can control the environment, where we have a safe space, they said. Another one says, find a connection. He says, a mutual love of music draws two brothers together during the holidays, even though they come from opposite ends of the political spectrum. We brought our guitars, and when we're singing, we can't fight. It's a good strategy. And the third person said, when in doubt, talk about sports. Of course. They have an unofficial list of topics to avoid, so when issues arise, we enjoy the old fallback. How about those Mets? I like that one. And then finally, someone suggested putting out markers and construction paper and have everyone decorate their own placemat. Apparently, giving everyone a project will help cut down on the arguments. Well, maybe those might work for you. You might want to try them out. I don't know. Obviously, you can't control what others decide to do and say, right? You can't control that. But you can control you, right? You can control what comes out of your mouth, right? And I hope, after this morning's message, you realize, if you haven't before, that all the things that tend to divide us, again, they pale in insignificance to the one thing that should unite us, and that's Jesus Christ. If you focus on Him, then hopefully the family drama will take a back seat. After all, He is the reason for the season. I just made that up. No, I didn't. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, forgive us. Forgive us, first of all, of taking more pride in our human accomplishments than we do in what You did for us through the cross of Jesus. And secondly, Lord, may we be uniters. Not that we don't care about the issues that affect us in our families, in our communities, in our nation. We should care, and we should speak out with love, with respect. But Lord, help us to keep the main thing, and that is Jesus Christ. May we be beacons of light and beacons of hope in these dark days that we are living in. And may Your love be evident in our lives and through this church until You call us to Yourself. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful week.